Well, let's pray before we get started this morning. Father, I just thank you that you've given us your words that we can speak over ourselves and over fellow members in the body of Christ. And Father, as we study today, I ask you just to reveal to us your heart in these prayers and open our eyes that we'll see what you've provided for us and what your heart desires we do with those things that you've given us as we serve others. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. All right. You've got a long review. And I believe most everyone who's here has been here for most of them. I want to go back and I want to review the last three on your list, the bottom three, and maybe the bottom four. And last week we talked about the church having the family name. And if we've got the Father's name and the Father's DNA in us, then that prompts me to ask the question, do we display His characteristics? And that's one that I think we all need to ponder, and that when we pray these prayers, we can see that these things are open to us as well. And then, we were in Ephesians 3 last week. Then we talked about the fact that the Word says that continues by saying that then Paul asked the church to be strengthened by His Spirit, where? In our spirit, in our inner man. But it's strengthened how? And notice it's not a fleshly strength, it's a spiritual strength in our spirit. And so it's a spirit to an inner man, spirit to spirit, and I believe it's also talking about when it talks about in our heart, in that inner man, it's talking about our spirit and soul, that place where we are to live from. And then we know that our soulish realm has to get its mind renewed so that those two work together. And then he continues saying that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith as we become rooted and grounded in love. So in being rooted and grounded in love, it's in that love, being rooted and grounded in it, that we get the full revelation and the full experience of that love. And we must have that, because if we just get, when he talks about four dimensions, and if we just get one of those four dimensions, then I told you, I believe a lot of times then we end up operating in one dimension, which is our works, trying to do things to earn from Him instead of understanding that He's already given us everything with that love. But the important part there, to me, the real important part, is He wants us to be full in our whole being with the fullness of God, which is love. Now, we say a lot that our spirit man is filled with the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a junior Holy Spirit or a partial Holy Spirit. But what he's praying that we begin to see is that this fullness that's in our spirit become alive to us so that we can walk in it and that others can see that same love, if I can say it this way, as we represent and are representing the Father. And so that is just a key part for us to understand when we pray, that we are asking Him to fill us with all your fullness, but at the same time, we're not asking Him to give us more because we've got it. It's to become aware of what we have and begin to walk in that we have. And then we saw, lastly, that the Father desires that we experience what He called the exceeding abundantly above and beyond working of His power. And we all would pray that over ourselves. Yes, Lord, we want to see that. But there's a phrase in there that I think some people would rather not be in the Bible. And it says right after that, that our experiencing the exceeding abundantly above and beyond is according to, or it's in proportion to, the power that is working in us. And let me add the word allow, the power that we allow to work within us. And so if we want to see the exceeding abundantly above, then we've got to be willing to turn ourselves loose, wholly submit to Him, so that He works in us and we allow Him to work in us, so that this fullness and all of His attributes not only just reside in our body, but we're going to see some phrases today in our study that we be able to exhibit those outside to others. And that to me is a real key. And it is through this, and I know some people have a real hard time with it, but it's through us walking in this fullness. It's through us exhibiting, as we were talking earlier, since we've got the family name and His DNA, that we are exhibiting the family characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, the names of the Father that He described Himself. And it's through that the Father is exalted or glorified. How? By His church. Let me say that different. When we exhibit the traits of the Father, when we walk and allow that exceeding abundant fullness to flow out from us and people to see the blessings that come to us and that we allow to work through us for others, then what we're saying is God is glorified by what you're doing for Him. And each of us is called to do something. Each unique and different. But each of us has the ability to display that glory of God and glorify God, as the Word says, in His church, which is you and me. Now, we've had four sessions. Today's the fifth. And what I'm about to say applies to today as well. Next week, we'll see one exception to it when we study 3 John 2. But I want you to see that everything we have prayed thus far, and what we'll do today and next week, except for one thing, one prayer, we don't see anything that He's praying through the Spirit for us that deals with the physical realm. Everything deals with us seeing and growing and maturing and getting strong in the spiritual realm. Why is that? Because if we get strong, let me say that differently. When we become strong in the spiritual realm, then we can exercise dominion in this physical realm and display that strength. It's when we try to come strong in and of ourselves and try to do those spiritual things that we fall on our face and we get disappointed. But it's in His strength that we go forth. In His strength that we see things happen when we're exerting and when we're strengthened in our spirit and operate in that. So today, I want to continue talking about what we've been talking about, these prayers that we pray over ourselves that are in the New Testament. And today we're going to a couple that are a little shorter. So we're going to have several of them. And I want to start first in Romans 1. And this is a prayer that is in Romans 1. And the actual prayer doesn't start until you get into about verse 8. But I want to do a little setting of this, a little background in the first 7 verses, because there's some key things here that allow us to understand this prayer a little better. Okay, to the Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's the first point he's making, that I am a bondservant. Now, what is a bondservant? A bondservant, doulos in the Greek, is one of the lowest forms of servant, but it's one who's committed themselves out of their own choice. And we won't go into all the teaching about how they would puncture their ear, but they were eligible to be freed after a while, but a bondservant would choose to stay with the one to whom he submitted. And that's what Paul is saying here, is I am a bondservant. I am calling Jesus my master forever. That's in essence what he's saying in that phrase. And then it says, he was called as an apostle. Titles today in the body of Christ are often conferred by men and sometimes taken by one's own self. But the fivefold ministry, the titles that are referred to, are the, it's not the right word. Titles is what they've become. Callings is what they are. I'll just say in Matthew, I want to say it's 23, Jesus says, call no man teacher. In other words, don't use titles. The titles are for gifts and callings. Because when we start calling people by titles and bishops and all these things, he said, you don't want to be elevated. You don't want to be put on a pedestal because it's too easy to get knocked off. So I'm not big on titles, but I want you to see, Paul doesn't say, I, the Apostle Paul. He just says, Paul, a servant of Jesus who was called as an apostle. And that is a strong thing. It's the Lord's choosing, not our own. And then he finishes up by saying, set apart for the gospel. We know, you know, because you're students of the word, and that's why you're here, that set apart is a definition for sanctification. It's also, pardon? It's also a definition for holiness. Set apart. And so he said that he has been set apart for one specific purpose. And what is that purpose? To declare the good news of God, that Jesus has come as our Savior. And that is his whole purpose in life. Verse 2, he continues on and says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we can see there that what he's saying is that God talked about it, said he was coming, and that's why I say you can see Jesus on most pages in the Old Testament. You can see him throughout the Word as he is the Word, just like his prophet said. And then he's talking about Jesus directly in verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. So he's saying he has a lineage back through David, of whom the Lord prophesied that he would come. But more importantly, he came as a man, just like you and I. So in his role as intercessor today, he has taken on that godly form again, all that power. But he can still pray for you very effectively because he's experienced what you feel. He can intercede for us. So Son of Man is really what he's saying here. And the Son of Man was, excuse me, was declared the Son of God. How? How was he declared the Son of God? He was declared the Son of God with power when he was resurrected from the dead. Excuse me. So he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then it says, in proportion to or according to the Spirit of holiness. So Jesus was declared to be the Son of God when the Spirit, power of the Spirit, came back upon him. The Spirit raised him up. And that is the same Spirit that dwells in you and I. How can we think there's not fullness in that Spirit that dwells in us when the Word says this is that same Spirit that dwells in you and I? And it was that resurrection that declared him Son of God with power, because the Spirit did it and the Spirit came and dwelt back in him. Now, you too have been called sons, and I'll say daughters for you ladies, of God. When did that occur? When that same Spirit exerted the power to form a new spirit in you and came and occupied your spirit with the presence of God, representing Jesus. And then in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we get the fullness of that as we are baptized in the Spirit. Now, we get the fullness only because it comes, it's in us for our sake. It's upon us and fills us so that we can do the work for others. And that's the way I like to look at that. But you play a role because it says Jesus was the firstborn of how many? Of what? It's the right question. Of many. And I don't know where we are in those numbers, but you see how we can begin to see ourselves in this verse. And then 5 explains it. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is talking about Paul, but this is also our duty. So we receive grace, not the apostleship maybe, to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And Paul is writing to the Romans and saying, look, this is what I'm called to do. I'm bringing the gospel to you. But the phrase for the obedience of the gospel. Too many will say, well, there, you don't have to be obedient to the gospel because we live under grace. Let me look at 3 scriptures with you. Acts 6, actually I'm just going to look at 2, probably 1 and talk about the other 2. Acts 6 verse 7 says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What I want to say about obedience is, of late, the Lord has laid a lot of that on my heart. But obedience, too many people think of, was something they had to do in the Old Testament so that they could earn His favor. But what do we know in the New Testament? That we're obedient because of the love He has for us and the love we love Him back with. That's what funnels or promotes our obedience. And as you probably heard me say before, everything He tells us to do, even when we're doing something for Him, serving others, benefits me. So it is to my benefit to be obedient to the faith, to the walk of faith. And I'll say it that way. Now, we also, in Romans 16:26, and you don't need to turn there, talks again about gospel, the gospel being made known to nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And I want to make this point in talking about Hebrews 3, and it goes on into 4. But in that chapter, where it's talking about the failure of the Hebrew children to be obedient, it says that that disobedience was equivalent to unbelief. So I want you to see that we think of obedience and we think of faith as being something that is separate. But God sees it how? As one. And we see it that way because we like to say, I have faith, but we don't tie the obedience. But the concept of believing implies fully obedience. To hear intelligently is the way it's defined, is the word that's used for obeying in the Hebrew language, in the King, and the Greek has the same connotation. So I would ask, and I would also say, we also see a link, a common link between obedience and faith. And what is it? Well, to help you, let me just ask the question. How does faith worketh? By love. Why did we just say we're obedient? Because of that love. And so you cannot separate these elements that we are called to be obedient. Now, we are not working. This will come up again in a moment. We're not working and being obedient to earn His favor because you've already got it. We are working because we've been graced and gifted with His favor. Now, verse 6, we'll get to the, and we're back in Romans 1, so I need to go back there. Verse 6 says, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. You are the elect. Some would say that we've been predestined, invited, appointed. But what did we have to do? We had to make a choice to choose life. Now, Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, particularly 19 is a scripture we quote a lot. I've set before you today, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what? Choose life. And then in verse 20, he tells us how to do it. And how does he start off? By loving the Lord your God, by being obedient, and the third thing, it says, by laying hold or staying in union is what that word means, with Him. So what I want you to see is all men have been chosen to become His sons and daughters. But it takes us responding to that and making that choice and acting on it for that to happen. So, in verse 6, he kind of concludes, and 7 is a transition. And he says in this verse who this is written to. And it's written to all who are what? Beloved of God in Rome. And they are all called saints. And then he says, grace and peace to you from our Father, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a saint, the word literally means sacred. And so, pure, blameless, consecrated, or set apart. That's the implication of what that word means. You didn't earn it. It was a gift. All of those things came as a gift, not something we earned, but they came as a gift. And it's translated saint, most holy one, or most holy thing, depending on where you're talking about a person or an object. So I would ask you, this letter is written to the Romans. That's how Paul described them. The prayer you're about to pray was what he prayed for the Romans, which we're to pray over ourselves. So do you see yourself in that manner? Do you see yourself as a saint, as one that is most holy, one that is pure, blameless? This is what we're about to pray about ourselves. So now we continue with the prayer, beginning in verse 8. And based on what we've seen thus far, does it surprise you that Paul starts with thanksgiving? It should not. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So who's he thanking God for? The Roman believers. And then he tells us why he's thanking them. Why he's thanking God for them. And he says, I'm thanking God for you all because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. So he's telling us why he was praying for them. And then that begs the question then of for me that I'll ask of you, how or why was their faith so renowned throughout the world? Because it was producing fruit. Their faith was being acted upon. Let me say it a different way. They were being obedient to the faith to do His will. How would you like it to be said of us in this group? That group that meets on Wednesday morning, that their faith is talked about all over South Georgia in Middle Georgia. That's what he's saying. But what do we see here? We've seen in what we've studied to date and what we've talked about today, that's the thing we're going to have to submit to and that we play a role in. And then he goes on, and in verse 9, there's a couple of phrases we need to dissect here. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel as of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." So let's talk about him talking about the Romans first. So what he's literally saying, "For God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Now, how should that impact your praying for yourselves and others? Because he's saying, when I pray, God is my witness. God testifies with me about what I do. So that to me just gives added emphasis for us having a prayer life, because the Father is testifying as I'm praying of what I am doing and contributing for his people as I pray for them. Now, if the Father's testifying about it, then do you think he believes results are coming from our prayers? Or is he just, as we tend to do sometimes, people, not we necessarily, tend to throw things a lot, throw more up on the wall, so more, better chance something might stick, and hope that a prayer works? Because that's what we imply a lot of times when we say pray a lot, get a lot of people to pray. It's like if we get enough people to pray, then somebody's going to get through and God's going to move. But what does this say here? This says the Father testifies. He's the witness of how unceasingly I pray for you. And I'm just telling you, if the Father is testifying to that, then he's not going to let those words be void, particularly if there's his words. Because what does he say about his words? They won't return to me void. That's why it's so important for us to pray his word. Now, Paul is also saying that he doesn't forget to pray. And so I don't know if he's doing it by a list or by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Either will work. But praying when you're prompted and praying what the Holy Spirit is telling you, I believe, is the most effective. And then he talks about making mention of you, and we've talked in previous sessions about how that makes a memorial. And you can see that in Acts 10, verse 4, for one reference I know. And then the second thing that we skipped, and so let me read it like this: "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel." Where, what part of his being is Paul serving from? His true self, his spirit. His true self, his spirit. What role then is our flesh playing in that? Our flesh is playing the role of being this house that spirit lives in, so that we have authority to act and to speak and to execute authority on behalf of him, but we have to do it serving him from our spirit. Now, do you understand? Do you get what I'm trying to explain in that? That too often what we try to do is what we try to do in thinking about our flesh. And that can get dangerous. Now, if we're doing it in our spirit, that means we're led to do it in our spirit from the Holy Spirit. And that's where that power begins to flow as we yield to it. And then I want to ask the question, how did Paul say, if he is serving in his spirit, from the spirit, serving the spirit from his spirit, how is he preaching the gospel? This is important for us to to see. We got three quick verses. Look down at verse 16 here. 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is" what? "The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So this gives me a clue that Paul, in preaching the gospel, is associating power with it. Now, it's power with the gospel, the good news about Jesus. It's not his power. Romans 15, same book, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." So who does Paul see accomplishing this work? Christ. And he's just a vessel who's used. And look at what it results in. The obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So there's that word again, obedience. And then he says in verse 19 how he's accomplishing that. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. So Paul is indicating to us here that to fully preach the gospel, we need to do what? Not only speak words, but see those signs and wonders that come along with it. That is the norm to Paul. And that begs my question of, is that what I expect every time I go to a service? And I'm certainly not saying when I'm teaching, but is it what I expect every time I go to a service, no matter what that service, where there's an anointing word going forth, do I expect? And 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "My message in preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And so this gives us a clue then of what Paul is in his praying for these people, what he expects to see and happen with them. Now, go on to back to verse 10. This is in Romans 1, in verse 10, back where we're anchored here. "So always in my prayers, making requests," he's asking for this to happen, "if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So what's Paul saying here? He is asking to see them face to face at some point. Now this says to me, Paul sees fellowship as important. Direct fellowship as important. And we know he would say, "I have fellowship with the Father and you." So why is he asking this? Two reasons, I believe. Verse 11. "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established," or I might say that you might be strengthened. The word "established" there is a word in the Greek which means literally to stand, and it implies something that is set fast, like you would set a post in concrete. It is not moving. It is strong. It stays there. Or it means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. And that ties into things that we're not doing right and we repent, which is to change our thinking and turn our ways and go a different direction, do think differently. And so Paul's saying he's coming to do this because spiritual gifts strengthen the body when they're exercised properly. Now, let's talk about this. Paul said, "I am coming that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." I believe that impartations to others by men, many happen when men try to impart something to others. The true impartations are when they come from the Spirit, when you're led to do it, directly and from the Spirit and impart those gifts to others. So we have to be aware that some people may say, I've come to impart a gift to you, and there's no direction to do it. So we have to be wise and discerning in receiving those types of things. Now, in saying that, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay? That doesn't mean we don't want spiritual impartations, because it says we do here. So what kind of special gifts is Paul talking about? Well, hold your place here, because we're going to come back. Look at 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 14th verse. Paul says, "Do not neglect, Timothy, the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance." Ah, what do we see? The Spirit leading it. "With the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So that is an example of it. Now, let me make a point here. You know, Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, the largest church. And so he had a lot going. And he went through some tough times. And in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, the 6th verse, Paul tells him, some translations will say, "stir up." My translation says, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." What's he doing? He's reminding Timothy that this gifting that came to him was came to him by the laying on of his hands. And he's saying, don't neglect it. But he didn't say, you need to come to me to get more. He said, you stir it up. When a fire dwindles, two things need to happen. If you haven't attended to the fire, you need to tend to the fire and put more wood on it. Second thing you need to do is fan it to get those embers going again. This is what he's telling us to do to the spiritual gifts for ourselves. And it's like I can hear the Lord saying right now to some of you here. I don't hear it for any specific person, so I'm not going to do something I'm not led to do. But there's some of us in here who need to go back and see those gifts that we've been given and stir them up in our life. So, Selah, and then we'll go back to Romans 1. Now, let's do one more. The other thing that Paul did with spiritual gifts, and we need to look at it as a gift, is he proclaimed what? The Word of God. And we need to look at that as a gift. I've read this verse many times. You can see a corroborating scripture in Matthew 4:4, but I'd rather read 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, "And for this reason," and this is one of the one-sentence prayers that Paul prayed, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So what is it that was performing the signs and wonders and the miracles when Paul preached the Word? It was the Word, which we can go back to Mark 16 and see that, as we've looked in some previous sessions throughout the years here. And so I want you to see, this is a prayer that you need to pray over yourself, that, "Father, I ask you to help me receive the Word, not as a word that meant in speaking, but for what it really is, your Word, which will work effectively in me." And so there are a lot of these type little one-verse prayers that we can see that we need to be praying over ourselves. Now, I said there were two reasons that he wanted to come to him. We looked at the first one in verse 11, and verse 12 is the last verse of this prayer, and this is the key one. Verse 12 says, I want to come see you so I can give you a gift, and 12 says, so that I can be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us, and I'll say encouraged, how? By the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul is saying a mouthful here. Paul is saying we need each other because we can gain value by being together and we can be encouraged by being around each other. How? By your faith. Which means if I'm going to be encouraged by your faith and you're going to be encouraged by my faith, our faith must be working and doing something. It's not idle faith. It's not feigned faith, as Paul talks about to Timothy. And so this is a really important one. And I can remember the first time I really got in and meditated these verses in this section here of wondering and what it must, how great it must have, how much it must have built up their spiritual being, not raised them in pride. The people in Rome, for Paul to say, when I'm with you, your faith encourages me. And we would go to meet with Paul solely so that his faith could encourage us, which it would. But Paul is saying about these people, and I want that to be said by me, that there are men of God who come and fellowship with me and say, Minton, your faith encourages me. Not for my pride, but that affirms that I am doing the work of the Lord. And so you see these gems in these prayers, and this is what you're praying over yourself when you pray this prayer, that we, Father, I want to be encouraged among your people, me encouraged by their faith, them encouraged by my faith. And this is really critical to us. Now, there is a caution here, because a lot of people will gather together because of their incomplete faith. And they think that their faith is going to be completed as they interact with you. Hebrews 12, verse 2, says clearly that Jesus is the author and the perfecter, which means completer, of our faith. You and I can't complete anyone's faith. You and I can grab hold of someone and join faith with them to help them get over something. But we are not, and we maybe complete that faith for that act, but we are not to be the completing of their faith. Because if they are looking to Wanda, if a lot of people that gather and worship with Wanda on Saturday look to Wanda to complete their faith, where are they looking? Not at Jesus. Okay? And so this is a real warning for us. Now, it also reminds me, though, of, and the scripture is in your notes, in Hebrews 12, where the word talks about the fact, and I would say it's even more important in these days that we live in, because we hear so much going on. We just are bombarded with things. And that verse says, it's critical that you don't forsake the assembling together. And so tie that in with this verse. When you go to church, you go to worship. You come to a Bible study like this, you are coming so that you can not only be blessed, but that you can be a blessing. Because you are blessed to be that blessing in every area of your life. And it only happens through this walk of faith that Paul is talking about here. One body, many parts. Now, that's all I had planned to say about this, unless you've got some specific questions. And if not, then let's move on to Thessalonians. Now, there are several prayers in Thessalonians that we're going to go through, but today we're going to hit only the first two. And I'll tell you right now, I believe that next week will be the last one. We'll look at the rest of the Thessalonian prayers, Philippians, one in First John, in Second John, Third John. And then I want to spend about 15 or 20 minutes at least next week. I promised I would talk to you about, we've been studying how to pray for New Testament believers and each other. But I want to spend a minute on how do we pray for the lost and those needing to grow. And so the Lord has given me a few things to share on that, so we'll do that next week. So go with me, if you will, for the second one, then to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Now, Thessalonica was a commercial and business area. And this is the first visit, best I can tell in studying the word, that Paul made after the Acts 16 jail experience in Philippi. And so, this is what he's coming off of. And we're just going to look at, your notes say 2 through 5, we're actually going to look at 6 as well. This is a letter that was written by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. All three contributed to this. And that's why you see it starting out with we. So verse 2, we give thanks to all of you, making mention you, or building that memorial, that prayer that prayed today that's still working 10 years from now. That's what that's saying, that memorial. We're making mention you in our prayers. And then verse 3, we're constantly bearing in mind. Now, if they're constantly bearing something in mind, that means they have what? Heard about it. We are constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now, a lot of folks, when they see work of faith in the New Testament, say, wait a minute, that's not right. But we're under grace. He didn't say, we're seeing your works of the law. He said, we're seeing your works of faith, which we've received by grace. So again, these people in Thessalonica are not working to earn his favor. They're working from that grace, from that favor. And then he goes on. So constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, and my translation says your labor of love. Labor of love. Now, a labor of love sounds to me like a willing sacrifice. And that willingness is motivated by your love for God. But I also want to say, have you been aware as we've studied these prayers? And you'll see this in, I believe, in at least one more. Well, here in a moment, in this one, in the next one in this chapter. How often the Lord says something about their love, or how often the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, how often he's heard of your love for God and for his people. And what do we know? The way and the extent to which I express love to God's people is a direct correlation to my love for him. So this word then says that they've been working and laboring in love. And so if they're doing that, they're doing it for Jesus, but they're doing it to people. And then it uses the phrase steadfastness of hope. Some translation would say, no, I need to back up. I'm not through with that other one first. Let's go back to the works in grace. James 2, we won't go through it because I believe the next study that I'm being led to do is going to be on faith and living faith, I would call it, not dead faith, which this chapter talks about in James 2. And what does he say here? Faith without accompanying or corresponding actions, without works, is dead. And dead faith doesn't get any results. And so Paul is cautioning these people, I believe, that you keep your focus on where you're working from, this labor of love. But then there's one point that I want to make. You may ask the question, what are his works that I'm doing, works of faith? Some would say, well, it's signs and wonders, miracles. I mean, the people would make a whole long list. Others would say it's feeding the poor. Others would, I mean, you could have a whole long list. But in John chapter 14, Jesus gives us a clue. Verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in my Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So, what are the works that we're to do? Whatever the Spirit in you tells to do, and then the Father will do them through you. Whether it's cooking a meal for someone, whether it's calling someone and taking time away from you when you don't feel like you've got a lot of extra to encourage someone, going and praying someone where he said, lay hands on them and this is going to happen. It's whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. That is the works that we are to be about. And I would say that what appears as a minor work, like, say, me encouraging somebody, as compared to raising the dead, in the eyes of the Father, what he looks at is what he told you to do, and did you do it? So there's a leveled playing field between all of us. It goes about to doing what we're called to do. I don't get rewarded if I am called to do what you've been called, if I do what you've been called to do. And I'm going to struggle mightily if I try to do someone else's calling. Now, with that, steadfastness or patience of hope. The word there for patience in the Greek is hupomone. Mone is the word that means abide, used a lot in John chapter 15. Dwell, abide in. Hupo means under. So it's you're staying somewhere and you're girded and supported underneath it. Thus, steadfast. Well supported from underneath. Now, what is required then? Do you see how important hope is in living life? Steadfast is how our hope is. And hope, Bible hope is joyful expectation. And I know a lot of you end up coming on Thursdays, and this is what we're going to be talking about tomorrow in terms of receiving our miracles. Steadfastness of hope. And we're going to see it in an Old Testament individual and what the Lord told him in preparing him for it. So hope, if hope is in the future, and if it's already something we're hoping for is already here, then I don't need hope. But I need constant hope when I can't see it. And it's faith that does what? Brings it from the future or from the unseen realm to the seen realm. And he's saying we need to be steadfast in hope. Now, if you're not steadfast, if something's not fixed so that when the wind blows, what does it do? It wavers. And so we will begin to see that this steadfastness is really important as we are believing for things to happen. And they were, because they were going through great tribulations here. They were going through significant persecutions. In fact, Paul didn't get to stay here very long on this trip. On his first trip there. And then he goes on to say, that hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then in verse 4, knowing, this is not the word gnoskos, which is experiencing, it's seeing. Seeing that. The word is eido, E-I-D-O. Seeing that, thus to know. Seeing that what? Brethren, what does that indicate? Family. That word's used 17 times in this one little book. Beloved, the present participle is the way this verse is used. And we know it's beloved by God. And it indicates this is the way it was in the past. This is the way it is in the present. And this is the way it will be in the future. That's the connotation that he's making when he uses the word beloved here. Your election. You were chosen by God. You were chosen by God. Your picture on his refrigerator. Now, verse 5 says then, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then Paul goes on. So he's kind of concluded his prayer. But he goes on and says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, this is why you're praying this prayer over yourself for verse 6. Because Paul said, you also became imitators of us. Of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and of the Lord. Do people say to you, you're just trying to act like Jesus? If they do, then you tell them, that's what I am called to do. Or when they tell you, you're acting like Jesus did, just say, thank you. But I want you to see, that is our calling. Now, look over in the third chapter, and we'll finish up here, starting in verse 9. Paul says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? What in the world is he saying there? He's saying, we're giving thanks, and we're joyful for the strong faith that you've exhibited that we've heard about in the midst of all these trials and persecutions that you're going through. And then in verse 10, he goes on and says, as night and day, we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. Here's this concept of fellowship again. We may see your faith. Now, I want you to remember that he's already complimented them on their faith and their love and their steadfastness in hope. But he's saying, I want to come see you so that, in verse 10, so that I may complete what is lacking in your faith. Do you see that this, he's telling them, look, you've done well, but there's more. You can be stronger. The kingdom of God is ever, ever increasing, and it's Jesus that gives the increase. So we are always to be increasing and growing. And if we're growing in our faith, then that means we're growing in knowledge, we're growing in the Spirit, we're growing in love. So it covers all aspects. And Paul's saying, I just want to keep encouraging you. I want you to grow more. And then he says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now, why would he pray that? Well, if you look back in the second chapter, the 18th verse, you'll see that Paul said, Satan has hindered me coming to you. So he's made some efforts, and Satan has thrown up some roadblocks. And Paul is praying now that the Lord is going to direct him in a way that those roadblocks don't hinder him anymore. And then verse 12 gets to the key of it. This is why he wants to have the Lord direct his way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you. Now that ties right back into what we were talking about earlier, where he'd complimented people for loving God and loving his people. But why did he say he wanted to come to them? Two verses earlier, what did he say? I want to come to you so I can complete what's lacking in your faith. And what's he wanting them to increase in so that he completes what's lacking in their faith? He wants the love to increase, the exhibiting of love to increase, so that their faith will be completed and more effective and growing. What do we try to do too often? Relative to obedience. I want to obey. I'm going to do it. 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 And what does this tell us? I got the faith to do it. I'm going to increase my faith. My faith is going to do it. I've read this scripture 20 times. I know I can do this. But what is this telling us? That anytime we want to take a step further in the Lord, we need to step over and deal with love. Because remember, faith, energized by love, effectual by love, worketh, if you want to use that King James. And then obedience follows love. We saw in, I just referenced it a while ago in the Deuteronomy 30 scripture. So Paul's coming, telling them he wants to cause them to increase in their faith, complete what's in their faith, and yet he's focusing on love. So that, why is he wanting to do it? So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, what he is saying here is that he wants them to be so steadfast that all these things that come against them, that they're not going to have anger toward them. They're going to understand it. They're going to persevere, be steadfast in it. Their love will stay strong. And then he says, I'm doing all that so that I may establish your hearts unblameable and holy. You know what that tells me? Holiness is not a result of what I do. It's more directly a byproduct of me walking in love. Because where was the focus here? The focus wasn't on be obedient. The focus wasn't on, on just faith. He said, I want to complete your faith by focusing on love. Everything we do with and for God is fueled by that love that we studied last week, that we're rooted and grounded in and growing on. So, love is not earned by being holy. You don't need to try to make yourself more holy so God will love you more. But yet, isn't that what you see a lot of people trying to do? And we got it, we just have it backwards. So our vision during times of trials and persecutions must be on the eternal reward, because that's where he's telling them what you're going through today, keep your eye on the final goal. And what does Hebrews tell us? Fix your eyes, look to Jesus. And then there's two scriptures that I've noted there. The first one says, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and it talks about the Lord. And so we're going to talk about joy, because it said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus kept his eyes on something that was precious to him concerning love that allowed him to get through the cross. And I believe it was two things. It was the fact that his whole heart was to please the Father. And the second was he focused his eyes on Father, and he focused his eyes down through the centuries to you and I. That is what gets us through these trials. That is what allows us to stand steadfast in hope so that we can move on to that point. Now, the last scripture there, and again, not a commercial for tomorrow, but just you're going to get more of Romans 15, 13, because it talks about the God of hope filling you with all joy as you believe. All peace and joy as you believe. So, what I want you to come away with here is that things come against us. We've got to look at that eternal perspective. Time constraints, my wills to do things comes against what God is asking me to do. I have realized that life here is just so short, and that the rewards of life aren't going to be achieved here. That they're in this next realm where we're going to spend eternity with Him. And it's changing my whole perspective on what's important. And it all goes back to loving God, because I know His love. And if I love God, then I'm willing to sacrifice and have a labor of love for people. So that's the encouragement that I want to leave with you today.